Well, tonight our text will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17, to the next chapter, the whole chapter up to verse 13. Before I begin the reading, let us pray together. O Lord, our God, you who are supernatural, you can do all things to form whatever you will. O Father, all glory, honor, and power belongs to you. You are the creator. All things were created for your pleasure. Father, we thank you for this word tonight, and we ask that you hide it in our hearts. It be a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Father, we ask that you bless the reading. We ask you bless this exhortation and also bless the listening. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So this is chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, tonight we will conclude the first part of the first letter to the Thessalonians. That's chapters 1 through 3. And the last few verses include a prayer. Now, though Paul loved all the churches, he had a special place in his heart for the Thessalonians. Unlike Ephesus or Corinth, where he spent a considerable amount of time, Paul spent only a very short, very brief time in Thessalonica. This was because of the opposition to the gospel, and the brethren immediately sent them out by night for fear of their safety. In the language of the 1 Thessalonians letter, we see one that is unlike other language in the New Testament. We see a language of earnest love and longing. It's a language of like a mother and father torn from their children. Language such as, so being affectionately desirous of you, and also, you had become very dear to us. It's a language, like I said, from a mother torn from their children. And we learned later on that Paul wanted to see the Thessalonians, but Satan hindered his path again and again. We find out in chapter 3 that he could bear the separation no longer, so he sent Timothy, his spiritual son, to inquire about their faith and to comfort and establish them. The letter to the 1 Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians, is one of the earliest, if not the very earliest. Now, why was Paul so distressed? Was he being too parental? Did Paul consider his ministry a failure? Had the tempter tempted them? Were they moved away from the gospel? Were they enticed to a different Jesus? What would Paul say to Christ at his coming? What would be his boasting? He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul was distressed because he did not know if his beloved Thessalonians were standing fast in the faith. Chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love." This verse right here describes the impetus for writing this letter. Before, Paul was despondent, he was afflicted, but when Timothy came with good news that the tempter did not tempt them and that they were not moved away from the gospel, Paul immediately began to write this letter because of the positive effect it had on him. Paul, their spiritual father, is overjoyed because his children were standing fast in the faith. What does the Apostle John say in his second letter, verse 4? He says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." A pastor's greatest joy is if the children are walking in the truth and not moved away from the faith. So much so that Paul uses the word evangelizo, which means good news. It's the only time it's used here. When it's not referring to the gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's used here to describe the faith and love of the Thessalonians. So why was Paul so overjoyed of their faith? Because without faith, he might have considered his ministry to the Thessalonians a failure. Because without faith, they would still be in their sins and in the power of Satan. But because of his effective preaching, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Because of his effective preaching, the Thessalonians were united in faith to the Messiah. And therefore, they partook of all his benefits, including forgiveness of sins. Saving faith, my friends, is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for our justification, the pardoning of sins, for our sanctification, holiness, and eternal life. Faith is the alone instrument of our salvation. Why was Paul so overjoyed because of their faith? Because it was a faith that worketh by love. When one is conscious of their sin and who saved them from that sin, one can only begin to love that person who saved him from that sin. It says here in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." It was God who first loved us, sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, and as a consequence, we just love Jesus. And Paul was overjoyed because this is a faith that worketh by love. It wasn't just a dead faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working by love. A faith that works by love is a saving faith. It's not a dead faith. It's not always easy to talk about sin, how it's rebellion against a holy, just, righteous, eternal God. Maybe that's why Paul loved the churches so much, because he was so conscious of the depth of his sin. He said that he was the greatest of all sinners. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Because Paul, maybe because he knew the depth of his sin, that's maybe why he loved Christ and his bride so much. And that's why he loved the church. Verse 6 to 7, "Reported to us always, remember us kindly and long to see you as we long to see you for these reasons, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions. We have been comforted about you through your faith." So why was Paul overjoyed? Because it was a faith that worketh by love, and because of love, they longed to see each other. Why is a mother and father so close to their children? It's because you're united by flesh and blood, and therefore they love and long to see each other. It's the same thing with the marriage, even more so, because that's a holy covenant of God. But Christians, even more so than that, any earthly relationship, because that's the world that's passing away, Christians are united to each other, and we're united to Christ, and therefore we're going to share in Christ's graces, his sufferings, and his death. Paul also, it seems to me he's very excited and overjoyed because he's also looking forward to that day when we're going to be united in Christ's resurrection and glory. He seems to talk about it so much in every chapter in this letter. He's looking forward to the day when we will stand blamelessly before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Move on to verse 8 here. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? I think it's a great thing to stand as soldiers on a battlefield. To stand, to not to be beaten down, not giving way. Because we are in a battle. We're in a battle with the forces of darkness, and Satan is the leader, and Satan is coming after his church. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 11:13. Satan is coming after the remnant of our seed, those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. He attempts to bombard them with trials and temptations to move them away from the faith, to entice them to a different Jesus. And if he can't do that, what he'll do is try to make us so spiritually numb that we're like a dull instrument for the kingdom of God. Now, Satan, he has been successful in some sense because there are some on a battlefield that were standing. They were standing, but he struck them down. They were once standing, and they're not standing anymore. Luke 8:13, and the ones that are a rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Satan has struck those down in the battlefield. But the news from Timothy was a tremendous encouragement to Paul. I do think that Paul needed that encouragement. I think we all need encouragement. We need hardships also, because strength is perfected by weakness. I think both are necessary, but I think it was the Lord's mercy to oblige Paul in that particularly distressful time, so he would not be overwhelmed with sorrow. Because I think that he feels for the infirmities of the church. I think his greatest fear and a pastor's greatest fear is if their sheep apostatizes. Those who were once with us and are not with us anymore. Now, as a ruling elder in this church, it hurts when I see anyone leave this congregation. I'm not talking about those who leave because of employment, they have to relocate. I'm not saying that we're the only perfect church, but I am saying that this church has been blessed for many years with faithful preaching week in and week out. And it hurts and it pains me when I think people are leaving because they're looking for something else. When they're maybe looking for a celebrity-style preacher, maybe they're looking for a church with more cultural, political engagement. Maybe they're looking for youth worship service along with our adult services, looking for certain ministries that the Lord has not given to the church. It pains me when they develop prejudice against ministers, that they disagree with them with such and such, and that they don't realize that faithful preaching has been ordained by God for the gathering and for the perfecting of the saints. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when they will not endure sound teaching, but gathering up, by having itching ears, they will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. That's the pastor's greatest fear, if they walk away from the faith. But the godly pastor's greatest joy is if they continue standing in the faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, those that have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for this will be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13:17. Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face to face and supply what is lacking in your face, in your faith. Paul's rejoicing also has a force of an exhortation. His intention was to stir up the Thessalonians to perseverance, to guide them to sanctification, to holiness. I had a conversation last month about someone who asked me about the doctrine, once saved, always saved. It's a doctrine that's popular in American Christianity, and the person in question was living an unrepentant life. My answer to that was, the Reformed understanding is good works are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and if anyone lives an unrepentant life, it's undermining a credible profession of faith. Now, once saved, always saved, it's not entirely false, but it can kind of be deceptive because it can imply that repentance is not necessary. It can imply that church attendance is optional. It can also imply that good works are not the evidences of a true and lively faith. And this is the reason why Paul prays to see him face to face, because he does not teach that doctrine, once saved, always saved, as we come to know it. Paul is coming to perfect their faith. He wants to keep them watchful, reverent, shake up any carnal security. He wants to make sure their calling and election is sure. He's insisting on more, 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 not because he's being discouraging. He says they're doing really well, because he knows that we're in a battle, that we have to always be conformed to the image of Christ. We're in a battle against the world, our flesh, and against Satan. Listen to the language he uses for Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then the language he uses in Ephesians 4:12, for the pastors and teachers, for the ministry of the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Paul's intent was to supply what was lacking in their faith, using faithful preaching to nurture the saints to eternal life. Preaching with persuasion, with the powers of the keys of the kingdom to retain and remit sins. To minister church discipline when necessary. We'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it was necessary. To minister church discipline, to reclaim that brother or sister that's going astray from the path, to pull that person out of the fire, to convert a sinner from the error of his or her ways. Just as God has ordained that parents have the authority to teach their children, they also have the authority to discipline their children. Now, I do realize that there's a looser form of the word teacher in our culture, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what's in the Word of God. I'm talking about the church, the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 4:20, 21, Paul says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? Paul is going to use any ordained means, and only the means that God has ordained for the church, to make sure that his beloved Thessalonians continue standing fast in the faith. We now come to the end of the first half of the letter, the last three verses. It concludes with a prayer. It's a prayer that summarizes the teachings of the letter. It talks about a speedy return to the Thessalonians, talks about the spiritual growth, that they continue to look forward and stand fast in the Lord, and there's exhortation also to persevere in love. So we have verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Prayer can be offered only to the one true God. Now bear with me here. I just want to talk about two Greek words here. I think it's important. Autoi, meaning himself, is in the singular. And kate dunei is the verb meaning to direct. It's also in the singular. And the reason why this is important, because the subject and the verb have to match. They have to be in the singular. Therefore, the singularity of the Godhead is implied here. The Father and the Son are one. And Paul is praying because he wants to pray to the true God to direct his way to the Thessalonians. He's praying for the unhindering of Satan. Paul could not get to the Thessalonians, so therefore Paul is praying to clear the path so he can come there. It's in God we live, move, and have our being. God, he's the great creator. He's the one that upholds, directs, disposes, governs all creatures, things, and actions. God is sovereign, and God is the Spirit. And that's why Paul is praying, because he needs the Spirit to overturn the spiritual things. This is a prayer that's an assault on the kingdom of Satan. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying. That's Ephesians 6, 11, 12, 18. It's a prayer for God to direct his way to the Thessalonians so he could perfect their faith, so they could sit under his preaching. Paul's praying because his is only the external part of the preaching. It's the Spirit that does the heavy lifting. The Spirit is doing the internal part where he turns the person's heart. So neither he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, 7. So therefore, we must pray. We must consider what God has done on the cross. We must believe in his promise and expect his presence. We must pray because God has ordained prayer as a means to effect the preaching. And that's why Paul covets our prayers when he says, and also for me, that words be given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And God did answer that prayer. We read in Acts 20, that he visited the Thessalonians. It took him 5 years, but God did answer that prayer. Two more verses here, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. The increase in love, to abound in love, can be very difficult to love. I think love takes time and energy. It also leaves us vulnerable because if we open our heart, it's easy to get it broken. Therefore, sometimes it seems easier just to do our own thing, to lock ourselves in the room. But the scripture is clear that we should love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, that God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's not easy to love, but God loved us, and we should love the church because we love God. And God also answered that prayer. We see in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love for every one of you for one another is increasing. Finally, it's a prayer for holiness when the Lord Jesus comes. This is verse 13. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I think in this sermon we talked about the whole salvation consisting more of just of justification, a pardoning of our sins. We know also consists of conforming to righteousness and true holiness. But I think in this passage it's talking about It's talking about that day, that judgment day, when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and God will look upon us as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is the great exchange. That's the day when we'll be standing, not just here, standing against the devil, we'll be standing blameless before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The United States law system, we have this stand in your ground law. We can stand our ground, we can defend ourselves. When we feel that there's some kind of violent force of evil involving great bodily harm, such as robbery, rape, kidnapping, we can stand our ground. We can defend ourselves, we can defend our family. Often I'll hear of someone who wants to win the world for Christ. They just want to go out and conquer the world. Bless their heart. Sometimes I'll hear of someone, a seminary friend of mine, who says he envisions a world subdued by Christ, majority of the world believing, and nations and societies being transformed with no more persecution. Bless his heart. Sometimes, though, when I read the scriptures, I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing to stand. We have the weapons. We have prayer. And it's good to stand in the battlefield against Satan. What it says in Ephesians 6, 13 to 18, it says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having taken up the shield, breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that you may be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." The Thessalonians were standing in the faith. Satan was determined to cut them down, to knock them down, but the Thessalonians, they had the weapons to defend themselves. I think that's why Paul was so overjoyed, because he saw and he knew and heard the message from Timothy that they were standing fast in the faith. And he's looking forward, and so am I, to the next chapter, when it talks about the day when Christ will come down from heaven with a shout. And that's when the whole church will stand blameless before God, even the Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.